Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 and beginning to read at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he is risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Dear people of God, I don't know what kind of week you have had, what struggles have been in your way, what disappointments have come, or what burdens you still carry in your heart that continue to be a challenge and disrupt our peace and burden our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ had a difficult week. A week in which he was hounded, as he was most of his ministry, by the chief priests. But he got elevated to a new level. They were going to set aside justice in order to get what they wanted, that they never could get when it was out in the open, and they would try to trick him and ask him all kinds of questions. They never did trip him up. But now, right in the midst of this holy week, the Passover, they have heightened their attacks and seemingly got everything in order. They got Judas to betray him. I mean, what a disappointment that must have been. The very one that's been with you among your disciples, seen everything that had happened, that all the healings and the love that poured out from the Lord Jesus Christ and the patience that he showed and the wonderful message that he brought and how he revealed to them the kingdom was present. The kingdom of God was present. They could see it. And yet after 3.5 years of that, Judas in his heart rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and agreed to go to the chief priests and to betray him for a measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. I mean, that was the estimation that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ after all he had heard, after all he had seen. And the church, the establishment, the covenant people of God, rejected him. And now we're ready to put him to death at any cost, whether it would be in manufacturing false evidence or whether it be siding with the Romans. We have no king but Caesar. Pressuring Pilate to do their bidding and to give them permission to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And all in a week where, as we look on, we might think, well, why doesn't the Father come to his aid? I mean, why don't the angels come down, as Jesus says? My Father at any moment could send down legions of angels. But no one came. Even on the cross, people mention that. Oh, he said he was the Son of God. Well, let's see if he'll come for him and help him. The scriptures clearly teach us that God did not spare his only begotten son. He didn't come to release him, because this was the only way of salvation for you and for me. As I say, whatever kind of week we've had or whatever challenges we face, let us be assured that when circumstances look so dire, when things threaten our well-being, then we ought not to lose hope. Because this week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest victory of all time, ever. I mean, the devil was humiliated. The devil was disarmed. The devil was made a public spectacle. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are doing this evening, remembers this week with great admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that he did it for us. And so it's right and proper that the church all over the world is celebrating today. And we call this Friday Good Friday. Good Friday. Good for us, that is. But it came at the cost of the laying down willingly of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that such an occasion, such a week, that we would be given a lot of details about what happened. But not a whole lot is given. I mean, the scriptures don't uncover all the suffering and lay it out at length and stuff like that. It doesn't. I mean, in a matter of few verses, I mean, there's a lot said about the false witnesses and about what the soldiers did and stuff like that and what people said about him. But in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll look at this evening, there was a limited amount of things that he said. And everything that he said was filled with grace. Right? It was filled with compassion for those around him. And in that darkness, which we cannot penetrate or fathom or understand, the interaction between the Father and the Son in accomplishing this wonderful salvation for us, it was covered in darkness because it's impossible for us to understand. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, with great anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then he said, but not my will, but thy will be done. Now, these events are not things that we can unwrap and lay out, because to understand God pouring out his love for us in the death of his Son is a mystery that will keep us busy for the rest of eternity. Why would he do that for you? And why would he do it for me? I mean, what was there in us? And furthermore, if we can even speak in those earthly terms, what advantage is that to God? I mean, what did he gain from that? Other than the fact that he displayed his glory. His glory is revealed in his love, eternal love, that laid down the life of his Son. And we know from a human point of view how difficult that is. I mean, death is difficult in and of itself. But death of a loved one is difficult. And especially when you're the one that's exacting it. And Abraham was the one that came close to experiencing what that felt like. And how moving is that story as he takes Isaac. And Isaac asks, it's almost like the Garden of Gethsemane being played out in the Old Testament. Isaac asks, he said, well, you know, Father, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. But knowing in his heart that he was standing right before him. But with God, it wasn't just symbolic. I mean, it wasn't really symbolic for him either, because Hebrews says he really did sacrifice his son. In his heart, he really did sacrifice his son. And when he was removed from that, it was like receiving him back from the dead. So we're not to seek to pry into those things. As I said, the darkness kind of hints at that. No, it's not presented that we might think that, oh, this is what the wrath of God is like. This is what hell is like. This is what you're going to suffer if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not given for that purpose. It's not given for that purpose. It's given for hope. Is given as encouragement. And that's why the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are so special for us as we hear him speak. This is what he speaks. These are the limited number of words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in his anguish, in his pain, in his suffering. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The one who is being crucified is the one uttering these words, and he's referencing those that are performing that dastardly deed of sacrificing him. As he's looking at them, as they're uttering all these words, as they're taunting him, casting doubt on the things that he had said, it's for them that he says to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So exactly what is Jesus saying? I mean, is he saying, forgive them, forgive all of them their sins? Because they don't know what they're doing? I mean, don't we know what we're doing when we sin? I mean, there may be some sins of ignorance, but most of the time we know what we sin. We know what we're doing is wrong. We even have guilt about it, but then the temptation overpowers us and we fall. I mean, didn't Peter know what he was doing when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ? So what is Jesus saying? What is he referencing when he says, for they know not what they do? They certainly knew what they were doing in terms of false witnesses. I mean, they'd been doing it for years. They knew it was wrong. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, I mean, in reflecting on that, I think I come down to the fact that Jesus is saying, they don't know who I am. They don't know who I am. In spite of everything that they've heard, in spite of everything that they've seen, in spite of everything that the scriptures teach them and prophesy about the Messiah, they don't understand. They don't see that. Not a lack, because of a lack of evidence, but a lack of unbelief. That's what it was. And so they're doing this terrible, terrible deed. And they are ignorant of what they're really doing. As Corinthian puts it, in a very remarkable way. They crucify the Lord of glory. I mean, talk about getting it wrong. They crucify the Lord of glory. They got it completely wrong, 100% wrong. They had no idea. Just treated him like one of the many that had come along saying they were the Messiah, they were the Messiah. In fact, that's what was said in the council. You know, he stood up and said, when they were planning all of these things, and he said, well, why are we doing that, right? If he's not the Messiah, then he's going to go by the wayside like all the others have in the past. Why would we do this terrible thing? They didn't listen. They wanted to end this distraction. They wanted to get back to normality as they knew it. Their instituted religion that they were caring for. That's what they wanted to get back to. And the Lord Jesus Christ was threatening that. And so they got everyone rallying round. The soldiers. Ordinary people. Blaspheming him. Without any fear. The criminals even. I mean, the criminals on either side. They didn't have any fear or respect for him either. And they're saying all these challenging words to him to undercut him. No, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to pray for our enemies, he shows us how it's done. He did it himself. So when you think it's onerous in terms of what the scriptures are calling us to do, the Lord Jesus Christ did it for all of us to hear and see. He wanted God the Father to forgive them because they knew not what they do. In other words, he didn't want what they did to be a barrier for them to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't want God, his Father, to blacklist everyone that was involved and say, absolutely not for them. None of them should be saved because of what they have done. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't want that. As we see, one of the thieves that day was with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Takes a long time for us to forgive, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ in that moment said to him, with all the love in the world, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's the way the apostle speaks about it, and Peter interprets this sentiment in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 9. That before they did it in ignorance, but now they need to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, oh, you crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about you. I'm not going to preach to you. You've been rejected. There's no way. No, he said, I know you did it in ignorance. And the Apostle Paul also speaks that way about his own persecution of believers. He said, I did it in ignorance. I didn't know. I thought I was doing the right thing, but obviously he was wrong. And he also applies it to the other nations in Acts chapter 17, verse 29 and 30, that they were times of ignorance for the other nations. But now the Lord Jesus Christ had come. No, now they were not going to be rejected out of hand because they had opposed God and opposed his people for hundreds and thousands of years, and now God says, forget it. No, the gospel was going to be sent out to them so that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. So the Lord Jesus Christ prays for all of those around him that were actively blaspheming him, saying all unjust things about him, seeking to inflict upon him pain and suffering, and he's praying to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People of God, whoever we might be in terms of the state of our hearts, let it be understood that there is no barrier. There's no barrier for you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in your background that God says, well, no, that person, forget it. Not for them. I mean, if people that did all of these things, and he wasn't the only one, by the way, the thief on the cross wasn't the only one that was saved. Others were too. Then what an encouragement that is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured that he will receive us with open arms and receive us as his children. But not only does the Lord Jesus Christ speak words to sinners to give them hope. You know, one theologian has put it this way. He says, you know, one thief was saved. And he said, that gives hope to everyone, right? That gives hope for everyone. But then he says, but only one, lest we become complacent, right? Only one, lest we think, oh yeah, it doesn't matter, just live your life after, you know, 11th hour, confession and turn into Christ and everything's fine. We live our life, do whatever we want, and then we just confess at the end. And the writer says, no. One was saved to give us hope, but only one, lest we become complacent. But he also speaks to his people. You know, sometimes the church can have a focus on those outside, and rightly so, we have to take the gospel to all the world. But sometimes it can come at the expense of those that are already in the church. And so they feel neglected because we have a mission. But when you think about it a little bit, look, we're on a mission. If these people become Christians and they look at the ones that are already there that are neglected, why would they want to become Christians? If when they come in they're neglected, then that church isn't going to do too well. Because while they're bringing people in, others are leaving because they're not cared for. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he did speak to others so that they might hear his words and have hope. But he also spoke to saints. He also spoke, as I said, to the thief on the cross. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ shepherds his people. Not only does he gather them in, but he surrounds them with his loving arms all the way through life with all the struggles that they had. And here's this believer that comes to faith, and it's a matter of hours, right? Maybe an hour, maybe an hour and a half, I don't know, that he came to faith when he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus immediately responds to him. It doesn't say, let him suffer for another hour. After all, look at the life he's lived. Immediately says to them, assuredly, I want you to know for sure, I want you to have confidence in this, that today you will be with me in paradise. People of God, we need to remind God's people of the promises that God has made to us throughout their life. When they're surrounded with all kinds of problems and burdens. I mean, that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? All ye that are heavy laden, all you that are, your backs are breaking because of the challenges that you face, come to me, I will give you peace. I care for you. And so the church needs to echo those words. The church needs to bring that grace into the lives of people in the ups and downs and the struggles and the valleys of the shadows of death. We need to speak these words to them. And certainly, when life is ebbing away, we need to speak to them, assuring them of what Christ assures all of us, that the day we leave this life, we will be with him in paradise. That's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so that believers need to know that. We ought not to keep it back from them. We ought not to be judging them. We ought not to be evaluating their life. The thief heard these words. Now all of God's people need to hear these words. And we need to surround one another and remind one another of these wonderful, precious promises so that we can have confidence and assurance to face the struggles of life. But the Lord Jesus Christ also turns his attention to Mary. Here was his mother, witnessing what was happening to her son. I mean, what anguish of heart fills the hearts of parents when their children face such difficult times and dangers and eventually lose their life. To be there to watch it is absolutely heart-wrenching. And here she was, seeing her son humiliated and attacked in this terrible way, and everyone seems to be against him. No mercy whatsoever. Even when the guy is dying on the cross, they're taunting him and saying all kinds of evil things about him. No wonder Simeon said, a sword would pierce her own heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ turns to her. I mean, in the weight of the mission that he was carrying out, in the midst of it, at the climax of it, the Lord Jesus Christ's heart is taken up with the concerns of his people. And so he turns to Mary and says, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. That's the ministry that we have. We're carrying out the wishes of our Lord and Savior when we care for his people and we comfort them and we encourage them and we remind them of that anchor of the soul that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become avenues of that encouragement and grace to them. If we cherish what the Lord Jesus Christ said, then let us ensure we are channels of that grace to others. If we really want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, then let us be his instruments of righteousness to bring love and care to those that face the challenges of life. And the devil seeks to exploit all of those times and seeks to put fear into our hearts and doubt about God's love for us. No. Never think that God takes his eyes off us. Because when he's doing this and his eyes are wide open and he's alert to take care of us, then how much more so when he's sitting at the right hand of God? How much more so when he has all power and authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth? No, he is there for us. But then, they're words of suffering. Lest we think that the Lord Jesus Christ sails through this and it doesn't touch him, that he's God, he's almighty, he's all powerful, and therefore he can go through these things without any effort whatsoever. Take note of the things that he's saying. Take note of the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't a put on. He wasn't faking it with his disciples, that he was so heavy of heart and anguish as he's praying to his father and saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Those drops reflected the anguish and the challenge that lay before him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised for us. He bore our stripes. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. It wasn't simply a mighty being or a rich, rich person that just writes a check. It doesn't hurt him. It doesn't hurt him. No, our salvation was not like that. No, he suffered. And he expresses that when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's one thing for us to face challenges, one thing for us to hurt in different ways. But the most painful and disheartening is for God, the Father, to turn away from his Son. I mean, that's what he's saying. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In bearing our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. That's why he took on human nature. So that he could experience all of that. That's why when they tried to give him sour vinegar, I mean, I don't know, from their point of view, it was the small mercy. It's to kind of dull the pain. But he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take it. And then when he cries out, they take a sponge and they try to, you know, get him to suck on that, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't. Because he didn't want to leave an ounce for you to suffer. Now the Lord Jesus Christ took that cup and he drank it all the way down to the last drop. No, you and I will never see that cup. You and I will never touch that cup. No, the cup that we have is the cup of blessing. The cup that we have is a cup that has been filled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for you, shed for me, that brings forgiveness and strength and hope in the midst of all the trials that we face. And not only that, but physically as well, not just psychologically, but physically, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I thirst. I thirst. Of all this pain in his body. Hell is spoken about that way, isn't it? Where there's gnashing of teeth and wailing, where the worm dieth not, that fiery heat. And the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that aspect of God's wrath. Again, the scriptures notify us of that. God did not spare his only begotten Son. In other words, God did not diminish the condemnation that sinners deserve. He didn't put it, he didn't give the Lord Jesus Christ a token experience of what we would have had to bear. No, he bore all of it, absolutely all of it. And that's why it's a travesty. It's an absolute travesty. When any church, right, from any denomination, puts upon us more burdens and ties them to our salvation. It holds us bondage to those things. Well, Christ suffered everything for us. And no one has a right to put other things in the way. That's why Paul was so adamant, even with Peter, for doing such a thing, of undermining the salvation of Gentiles by not fellowshipping with them when other people came from Jerusalem. Let us be careful that we don't put other conditions upon them, other burdens upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ took it all for us, freed us. There is now no condemnation. That's what Paul says. Now there's no condemnation, absolutely none. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered it for us. People of God, that is not a license to sin. I mean, perish the thought, as Paul says. That we sin that grace may abound? I mean, what foolish thinking is that? No, absolutely not. No, we, out of the gratitude that we have in our heart, when we hear all of these things that Christ did for us, out of the gratitude of our hearts, we live every day to please Him and to honor Him. That is our reasonable service in the light of what He has done. When Christians are lethargic about serving the Lord Jesus Christ and they need pressure and they need, you know, almost, pressure put on them, then I'm saying there's something wrong. There's something wrong. If the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't bring out from their hearts a wholehearted desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whichever way we can, then no pressure from you and me is going to do it. I mean, if Christ's death on the cross doesn't impact them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, no group think and group pressure is going to do it. And even if it does, it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. Because it's not coming from the heart. No, they need to go back to the cross. They need to reread these passages and understand what Christ did for them. So that they can say what the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples. Look, when you've done everything that was required of you, you should say we are worthless servants because we've only done that which was our duty. No, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was complete. 100%. There is now no sacrifice. No sacrifice that you need to bring. And there is no other sacrifice anyway, because Christ has done it all. And finally, there's words of success. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. As He prayed to the Father, asked Him to glorify Him, that He could glorify Him in return. Christ's face was set towards Jerusalem like a flint. Nothing would sidetrack Him, not even the words of Peter himself. No, absolutely not. And so having accomplished all, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His Father, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. You see, there was no pressure from the Father for the Son to go, and it was imposed upon Him. No, He came of His own choice. He willingly set aside all the glory of heaven. There was union between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the Son to come. And so there's no resentment to the Father. It's not like, well, there you go, I've done it. Sometimes our children can be that way, right? You want them to do something and they do it, but they've got an attitude about it. Okay, I've done it, right? But they're not happy. They didn't do it with a conviction and a desire, right? But those tender words of the Lord Jesus Christ to His Father, there was no resentment. He was right there with His Father. And so He returns to His Father. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And then those just wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. It is finished. As I already indicated, don't let anyone tell you that it's not. Don't let anyone else say, but you've got to do more. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's works. You have to do good works. Well, of course we want to do good works. Of course we want to be holy. But our salvation is not conditioned on it. No, that was all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Any notion that there's further suffering down the road, or, I mean, not just looking at the Roman Catholic Church, they're not the only ones. There's plenty of churches in the Protestant Reformed churches, Protestant side of the churches, that also put conditions on people, all kinds of conditions. And we need to remind them, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, said, it is finished. And what was he speaking about? He was speaking about his atoning death on the cross. That's the anchor for the soul. You know, in the Old Testament, we are told in Hebrews that God made a promise to Abraham, but he did it with an oath. He did it with an oath. Why? So that it would be certain in Abraham's mind. He would have absolute confidence in the things that God promised him. And that's what Hebrews is talking about when he says that it was an anchor for the soul. I'm saying, what an anchor we have in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an anchor those words serve for us when Jesus says, it is finished. People of God, even with our dying breath, with all the struggles that that brings, and I don't know, and you don't know, because we haven't gone through that, but with all the struggles that that brings, if there are words that you want to memorize so that you can say them in your sleep, it's these. It is finished. It is finished. So that the devil will flee from us in that time when we enter into heaven itself and thank God for all that he has done for us in his Son. May these truths be impressed upon our minds and hearts, and may gratitude flow from your heart and mind to spread this wonderful gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that throughout the world your churches meet and the hearts of your people surround the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds. And we want to drown out all the things that were said and drown it out with praises and thanksgiving for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. For our Father, we know that the Father's highly elevated him, esteemed him, given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And our Father, then we pray that that would be the case this evening, and that the world would hear, and the devil would hear, for all that he tried to do, that we would be witnesses and part and parcel of his humiliation and defeat and disarmament, that we are examples of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And our Father in heaven, that victory is not yet finished.